So this is a verse from 2 Corinthians, and it's a passage around sowing. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Friends, I heard this done in a preach once where a guy had a sack of, was it corn or maize seed? And he had, you know, started off with just a few handfuls. And he had a 50 kilogram, what's that? I don't know how many pounds that is, but it's a big sack. And he just like this and that. And he just said, in the measure you sow, you reap. And it's like he just, you know, kind of thought, well, that's pretty tame. And then he got a little bit more, you know, a little bit more animated. And the next minute he started throwing the sack. He was a pretty strong guy. Throwing the sack with hundreds of seeds and thousands of seeds just over the people. In the measure you sow, you reap. In the measure you sow, you reap. It's just like whoever sows sparingly will reap. But in the measure you sow, you reap. And he just got really, you know, excited. And there was a picture right there. But it says, it goes on to say, each one should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace, can you say all grace, abound to you, so that in all things, can you say all things, and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. That just stands out to me. God has made is all grace, all things, at all times, all that you need, so you abound in every good work. Wow. It is written, he who scattered his gifts to the poor, his righteousness, sorry, let me read that again. It is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion so that through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Amen. When I look at that, I'm going to ask my wife to get a few helpers to just hand out these. This is something of what we're going to be doing next week. So I believe God is calling us and challenging us to open our hearts and even our hands. And that's to sow seed into areas of need. And so what is God saying to us as a church? You could sow service. There'll be one opportunity to sow service there, but there's also opportunity to sow seed into what I believe is good ground. And because God gives us seed to sow and he gives us bread to eat or seed to eat. But the problem is we eat the seed instead of sowing the seed. Am I right? Sometimes we eat all the seed, and then what happens when you eat all the seed? You end up with crop failure or famine or, you know, a poor harvest. If you eat all the seed and you don't sow it, and that's what we sometimes do. We just eat the seed. And another problem is that we can think in subtraction. If I give out, I'll run out. If I give out, I'll run out. I won't have enough to make ends meet. But is that God? Is that God? And that's where we need to respond to God in faith. So friends, this isn't like, well, okay, I'll reallocate my tithe here. Well, I'll just put it into the offering next Sunday, the seed sowing offering. This is not that. The tithe, as you would know, I trust would know, it's honoring the Lord with the first fruits. It's putting God first before the electricity bill or the mortgage or the utilities, whatever, before your snack box or your whatever. It's saying, God, I want to trust you with everything. Everything's come from your hand. And so it's really just giving God the first fruits, the first tenth off the top of your income. Before the tax man even. Does that sound shocking? But I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. I've lived by that. We've seen God bless us with cars. We've managed to pass on, I think, 5 or 6 cars, and we've managed to never be without transport. Whatever you sow into, you'll never lack in those things. Friends, I haven't shared this with you, but I feel I need to provoke faith. I gave a kidney more than 12 years ago. We have never lacked health in our family. This sounds crazy because in South Africa, you need medical aid. You pay for your medical treatment. Friends, we never had to pay for a doctor's consultation and we never had to pay for a dentist bill. And how do I explain that to you? I cannot. My whole family came under the blessing. and I'm not saying give away a kidney so you just because you've got NHS here. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that God, when you sow something and you give something and you put it in God's hands, you never, ever lack in those areas. And so I'm getting a bit excited because this isn't the preach for this morning. So when I say that the attitude of our heart also determines the outcome. We can be mad givers, we can be glad givers, and we can be sad givers. In other words, it could be like deep pockets and tight fists. Do you know what I mean? But it could be like, oh, he's talking about finance again. Like, I don't often talk on finance, do I? No. I think we've done one offering in this church, and that was for that computer. And bless you, because that computer has never crashed since we've been here. And so thank you, Lord. So you need to, if you're married, you need to pray with your spouse. And even if you're not married, you need to pray and say, God, what is it that you're putting on my heart in faith to sow? Because God, this is a faith thing. This is not just, well, I've got X amount in my bank account or X amount in my pocket. I could afford that. This is not that. This is saying, God, let me come into agreement with my spouse, what we trust in God to do, sowing into Uganda, whether it's the wells, sowing into the team that's going. You will see the specifics. If you're visiting us this morning, my apologies. This is for the church, the family of God, the community that see themselves as part of this community. If you're visiting, bless you. There's no expectation on those. You shouldn't even received one. I'm sorry, I should have clarified that. But this is like a family moment. And because we've got people that you saw that are part and parcel of what God's doing in our midst and who are involved in works of ministry. And so to sum it all up, it's more blessed to give than receive. Amen. So please don't be distracted by those now. That's for you to take home and pray over and just trust God. And bring next week. Yeah. And so I'm not going to mention it again because next week it's in your hands. It's like I've done my bit. And that's... it's for us. So Malachi chapter 2, the Bible says it's good to devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture. So we're going to go through this passage as we're working through Malachi. Malachi, as you know, his name means messenger. And so we're going to see what the following has to say. It's really a call to faithfulness, starting with verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob. Even though he bring an offering or brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altars with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offering or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. In some translations, it says, didn't the Lord make you with one with your wife? In body and spirit, you are his. It goes on to say, and what does the Lord, one God, seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Another translation, that last verse, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty. So friends, this is a very sobering passage. It's really speaking into breaking faith and faithfulness. And so I'm going to draw on some insights of a great Bible teacher that you will know called Nigel Day Lewis. I nearly said Paige Jones. Nigel Day Lewis. And I'm going to unpack this passage this morning. So Malachi was a contemporary with Nehemiah, who was a governor, and Ezra, who was a priest. They lived around the same time. And that was about 450 years before Christ. About 100 years after the exile, you remember they were carried off to where? Babylon. Carried off to Babylon in exile. And now it was 100 years or so after that, and something had happened in the nation. All the reform and the changes that had happened had started to slip away. So what they'd gone off the boil. They'd become spiritually compromised, maybe corrupted is a good word to say. The rot had set in. Ugh. And so the prophet's now being stirred up in the Spirit of God to speak into these situations. So it starts, the whole of Malachi starts with God affirming his love. And then he starts challenging the leaders, the priests. He says, you've broken faith, you've been unfaithful. And he starts to challenge them. And then he goes on to say about God's people. And that's what we're looking at this morning, the whole nation. And so let's look at the overview of the passage. Judah is breaking faith. That comes through five times in verse 10 and 11. Broken faith. Verse 14, you have broken faith. In verse 15 and 16, both verses, so do not break faith. So God's challenging Judah in being unfaithful, in particular in breaking faith or being unfaithful with the covenants, and that would include marriage. Now, friends, right back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we see that marriage is a covenant, with the pattern for marital faithfulness spelt out with these words. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, well, and will be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And it is a mystery. Paul speaks about that same thing. It's a mystery. But there's these words, covenant words, binding, holding fast to. We often in a preach would say at a marriage, there's a leaving and a cleaving, and possibly a weaving. There's the sense of moving into a covenant with somebody. So covenant is a very strong word. Covenantal love is an always and forever love. That's love, God's love, covenantal love, always and forever love. A promise without an expiry date. And because God's a witness, it's like God is watching his covenant to see that it's upheld. And it's a binding agreement. So what that says is when I married Bibi, I love you with a love that sees beyond all that you are. I choose to love you even if you don't reciprocate my love, even if you don't return my love, even if you stop loving me, I will still love you because that's covenantal love. Even if you turn your back and walk out on me, I will still choose to love you because that's the way that God loves us and the way he's called us to love, with an unconditional love. And I could go down a side road now about when you marry, friends, I don't know if it's the same in this country. People go to lawyers to get contracts drawn up. And so you can get married the way that we could get married in South Africa and did get married is called community of property. But basically, I married Bibi. She could have had a huge debt. She could have had no assets. She could have had a house or a car. But basically, everything was yours and everything was mine. It's like everything I brought into the marriage belonged to her, and everything she brought into the marriage, good and bad, belonged to me. So I take on her debt. I take on her assets. She didn't have many assets. I think she had a bicycle. And I think I had a really old cronky car that had, it was called the Bible on Wheels because it had some scriptures on the back. I still remember the one. It was like, many plan to meet God at the 11th hour, but they die at 10:30. That was my bumper sticker. So imagine getting married to a guy with that scripture on the back of his car. It was our honeymoon car. We actually had to push start it because it... So that's all I brought into the marriage. But it was like, that's community of property. It's actually everything together. And so, friends, what that says to me, in flesh and spirit, they are his, that the marriage belongs to God. It's not at my disposal to do with as I please. It's not at my disposal to end as I please. And that might sound harsh, but it belongs to God because we married in the sight of God. God is a witness and God holds us to that covenant. And so friends, it's so much deeper than your mobile contracts, your phone contracts. Because your phone contract, you're looking for the next upgrade. It's like, well, when can I get out of this contract? Because I want to get an upgrade. It's like the latest, what's it now? iPhone 7 or 8. It's like, you know, it'll only cost you this much. And then And then you're kind of looking to get out of the previous one so you can upgrade. You can't upgrade your wife or your spouse. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So friends, let's look at this first, and I'm still touching the overview. I must move on. Unfaithful. So the first thing was unfaithful to the covenant with God. How were they unfaithful? They were intermarrying into the other nations and they were worshiping other gods. So it was a snare that led them into idolatry and they broke covenant with God. And it was one of the main reasons why God caused them to go into exile 100 years previously was because they had broken faith. Those who haven't learned from the lessons of history are doomed to repeat it. If you haven't learned, you will just do the same thing. So Malachi, he's addressing this malpractice. Ezra and Nehemiah also addressed it. So friends, when I say don't intermarry, that sounds prejudicial. It sounds you're discriminating. It sounds racist. Don't intermarry? What? But you see, Paul takes the same thought into the New Testament. And he says the same principle carries through to the church, the spiritual Israel. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Friends, the application of this is not exclusively marriage, but I think it predominantly speaks to marriage. It can also speak to you about a business partnership. Don't go into partnership with somebody who's not a believer. Because why? Their value system, the choices they're going to make are not going to be according to God, honoring God. Who's to stop them cutting corners and that thing coming back to bite you? The values and the convictions and practice will be different when you marry into a person who's not a believer, who's not born again, who's not a Christian. And so when I say intermarry, I'm saying not marrying a believer. That's what we're talking about here, not marrying someone of faith. You choose to marry someone who's not of faith, you are going to be in a situation where it can destroy you. You see, people worship. Everybody worships. Some people worship themselves. And some people worship their religious notion of God. But you see, when we bind ourselves in a contract or a covenant, because it's more than a contract, there's a danger that we become idolatrous ourselves. So the second thing, moving on quickly, unfaithful to their marriage covenant by divorcing their wives. And I'm going to come back to that. And then the general unfaithfulness in life, breaking faith with one another. That's like a casual attitude in terms of their covenant with God and their wives. It was manifest generally in terms of their relationships, their business practices, the marketplace. It was a life that was at odds with the faithfulness of a covenant nature of God. And possibly it was played out in the way that there were no longer people of their word. Friends, how many people today would be a people of their word? You know, their word is their bond. If you go and do business with that guy, you don't even need to get a contract because he's shaken your hand. He said, I'm good for it. Friends, that's what God's looking for. And I'll return it. I'll pay you on this date. Thank you. I don't need to worry because you're going to come through. You're going to do what you've said you do. You're going to do what you've promised to do. And even family names, family businesses were known. Well, that's the family business, and that family business stands for something. That family name stands for something. You can trust that family business. But today, and so let's look at we're going to look at three notable issues. Quickly, the first one was hate. Hate with a big question mark. Many people would understandably struggle with the assertion that God can hate anybody or anything. Surely this contradicts the revelation of God as one who loves and is love. Isn't hate a sin? I think that the problem is, and our struggle is, that we do not realize that the Bible uses the word hate 150 times. That's a lot. But it uses it in three different ways. The first, negatively, 104 times. Whoa! That's fallen humanity. That's what it's speaking about. The sinful human hate towards God, towards our fellow man or good things. Those who hate discipline or those who hate instruction or hate knowledge. It's that sort of thing. We're despising God. Such hate is the opposite of love, and God does not hate, and neither should we in this way, this negative way. And I think we're supposed to respond in a positive, opposite spirit. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. That's what the Bible says. Do good to those who hate you. So let's go on to the next one. Figuratively, love and hate are contrasted. That's a big word. Hyperbolically. Did you say that? Hyperbolically. That's an overemphasis. You overemphasize the point to make a point. You're highlighting the importance of a choice to be made and the opposites that have to be chosen between. So remember, we looked at Jacob and Esau. Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, but it was a contrast. It was trying to show you the one and saying, in the light of that, this is so much less. And that God drawing attention to the choice that was made and the choice of one that does not mean a literal hatred of the other. God or money. You can either love God or hate money, or love money and hate God. You know, it's saying no one can serve two masters in relation to both God and money. You either love the one and hate the other in comparison. You can't serve both. You can love God so much more and choose him over money. That's what it's really saying. You love God so much more and you choose him over money. And then finally, Jesus or parents. You know, unless you love me and hate your parents, he's like, really? I've got to hate my parents to love Jesus? That's not really what it's saying. Unless you hate your father or mother, you cannot be my disciple. What that's saying is you love them, you love Jesus so much more. In other words, in comparison, it looks like you don't love your life. You love him so much more. And so this comparison between love and hate implies a choice or preference rather than the actual hatred and saying of what's preferred. And then positively, there's 40 times God's righteous hate in this passage in terms of detest or abhor. So that's what we're talking about in terms of God's hate. It's an intense, strong moral disapproval, loathing and rejection of everything unholy. It's perfectly just in its existence and righteous in its expression. It does not stem at all, as all human hatred does, from pride or human pride. It isn't arbitrary or vindictive. It is natural and necessary response of a holy God to anything and everything that obscures the sovereign rule or loving purpose. That's pretty meaty right there, and I wish I had more time to flesh that out. God's hate is neither sinful any more than his wrath or his jealousy is sinful. Nor is God's hate a contradiction of love. It might be even suggested that God's hate is a sign of his love because he loves us. Because he loves us so intensely and wants the good for us, that calls forth a righteous life and a righteous hatred of everything that sets itself up to frustrate his loving purpose for our lives. So there's numerous places, and I think some of them are here, that God hates, where Scripture says that God hates. He hates idolatry. He hates human sacrifice. He hates hypocritical or empty religion. He hates robbery, violence, and he says that he hates divorce. So let's look at this thing of divorce. In this context, the question we have to answer is, why does God feel so strongly about divorce? Friends, in this group of people, there will be people who've been divorced. And both Bibi and I have siblings that have been divorced. And I want you to know, more than anything, those who've been through divorce, who have been touched by divorce, I'm not talking at you. Rather, picture yourself standing up here with me this morning and going through this and presenting this truth, what I'm about to share. I'm sure it would be upon all of our hearts not to go down that road and experience what others have been experiencing in terms of divorce. And there's two reasons why divorce is lumped together with those things that God hates. The first one, perhaps the more obvious one, is because of the pain that comes with divorce. It's like when somebody dies, you can come to term with that pain. When somebody leaves, there's still the pain. You cannot escape it. That person has chosen to walk away from you or turn their back on you. and there's casualties. Remember, God hates because he loves. He hates that which opposes and undermines his loving purpose for us, his good, pleasing, and perfect will for us. So this is why God rebukes Israel in the strongest terms possible about divorce or even contemplating it. God feels so strongly because he loves so powerfully. And then secondly, God is a faithful God. And we're going to spend more time just looking at that because that's really the anchor for this morning. It's one of the most important and beautiful attributes of God in Scripture. If you look at God's love and God's constancy, or the fact that God's unchanging, you put those two together, God's love, and you put the fact that God's love is constant, and you get faithfulness. If God was just loving and he wasn't constant, you would feel insecure. You'd feel, is this love going to let me down? But because he's both loving and constant or unchanging, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the combination. So God is faithful to himself. Remember Moses? He was hidden in the rock and he saw and heard God. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, loving kindness, love, or loving and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So friends, God is faithful to what? God's faithful to his word. Does it have it up there? I don't think so. God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his purposes. God is faithful to all his attributes. Isn't that good? That's good news. God is faithful to all of these things. So when Jeremiah was facing the devastation or the ruins of Jerusalem, he writes in the book of Lamentations, in the middle of his grief, imagine just seeing your city devastated. I mean, this city was bombed, but imagine seeing a city that's in absolute ruins, your homes, your livelihood, everything just destroyed. And in the middle of his grief, he says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Friends, God's faithfulness reached out to me as a prodigal on the far side of the sea. God's arm was not too short to save me and reach out to me. He loved me too much to let me go. And his faithfulness has kept me and us as a family. When we've been to countries like Mongolia and Turkey, and even when we lacked faith, God was faithful. You see, in the New Testament it says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot disown or be untrue to himself. God can't be untrue to himself. If he is faithful, he can't not be faithful. It's like he can't be untrue to himself. So this faithfulness is most commonly linked to his love, or his faithful love, who is loving faithfulness. He's faithful to his name. He's faithful to his nature. As I said before, he's faithful to his word, his promises, his purposes, and his attributes. But above all, God is faithful to the covenants he enters into. If God enters into covenant, God is faithful to that covenant. He's a covenantal God. It's unbreakable. It's irreversible. When he wants his people to be like him, unwavering in commitment to covenant, how else can we be sure of our salvation? If God wasn't faithful to this salvation covenant, we could doubt. We could start to feel, God is faithful to the covenant that saw us saved. So friends, marriage is above all the closest expression to committing ourselves to someone absolutely and irreversibly in this way, the way that God commits himself to us, his people, in covenant. God wants us to understand and reflect who he is. He is a faithful God, the covenant-keeping God in our lives. He wants us to understand and honor his covenant with us through the way we honor that covenant with our spouse. So marriage is really a picture or a divine reflection of the Godhead, of the love in the Godhead. And so God intended that marriage would be an analogy, or it would be of God and his people, Christ and the church. A beautiful picture to reflect faithfulness through love and constancy, so that we would be constant, that we wouldn't break faith. So divorce, friends, is a fundamental denial of who God is and of how he wants us to live. And I've underlined this. It is to suggest that we don't have to be faithful to our promises because God isn't to his. That's what divorce is, friends. It's the first and the main reason why God hates divorce. And then, as I said before, because it brings such pain to us and to others. God hates because he loves. He hates that which opposes or undermines his loving purposes. And then looking at these final points in faithfulness. And that's the main application really of this passage. The reason why God rebukes Israel because of her unfaithfulness to the covenants. God wants us to be faithful, to be like him. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. That's what God's saying through this passage of scripture. So firstly, faithfulness to God in loyalty, devotion, walking with him, working out our salvation. Faithfulness to our spouse, honoring the total, exclusive, and irreversible nature of the marriage covenant. Faithfulness in all our relationships. That's friends, family, acquaintances. Faithfulness at work to our employers, our employees, our colleagues, the company, the contracts, the clients. Faithfulness at large as members of the community or citizens of the United Kingdom. And then faithfulness in the church, because we call to be his ministers, his servants, faithful to the gospel, faithful to gifting and calling. Men ought to regard us as those who have been entrusted with the secret things of God. And now that it is required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful, because we're serving God and his purposes. And then lastly, faithful at heart. Friend, the fruit of the Spirit is, one of the fruits is faithfulness. Faithful in terms of the fruit of the Spirit is nothing more than the character of Jesus and the nature of God. And so as the Holy Spirit grows that God-likeness in us, we become more and more faithful, faithful at heart. And we earn a reputation of being loyal, reliable, dependable, trustworthy. And when we are faithful, we honor our one God and Father who created us, and his covenant saves us. And he will respond to our offerings and receive them with pleasure from our hands. So the final point, friends, Jesus is the faithful one. We may be impacted or imperfect in terms of our faithfulness, but there's one who's perfectly faithful. And in Revelation, it says he is faithful and true. Capital F, capital T. That's who he is. It's his name. It's not just that he is a faithful. It's one of the, that is who he is. He is faithful. He is true. And he's faithful to the one who appointed him, as faithful as a son over God's house. He's perfectly loyal, dependable, reliable, trustworthy. He will never let you down. Do you know Polycarp? He was a martyr. He lived in Izmir, where Bibi and I lived for some years. And he said the following when his life was being taken. He said, "For 86 years I've been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Because of God's faithfulness, he would not doubt God. And because of God's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Friends, Jesus is faithful to receive you. Jesus is faithful to forgive you. And Jesus will be faithful to save you. And that's really the essence of the message. Look to the one who is the author and perfecter, the one who is faithful and true this morning. We lack faith, but he is faithful. He is true. If you want to know who truth is, it's a person. It's not a statement. It's a person. It's Jesus. And so we put our trust in him. We put our lives in his hands. And if you haven't done that, my challenge to you this morning is to look to him. Put your trust in him. Reach out to him. Amen. Can we pray? I know it's been quite a steam train this morning. I felt like I built up a bit of steam and let off some steam. I hope you don't feel steamrolled this morning. Can the band come and join me? It'd be great to really celebrate God's faithfulness this morning. Lord, I thank you that You are gracious, you are compassionate, you are slow to anger, you are abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. Abounding, faithful, Lord. If there are people, and I know there will be, who've been in a situation where they've either been divorced or there are people divorced that are very close to them, Lord, I thank you that your compassions, they fail not. Your mercies are new every morning. Your steadfast love never ceases. Great is your faithfulness. And so, Lord, I pray that no one would go away from this message this morning condemned. Nobody would go away. It's not an unpardonable sin to be divorced. Thank you that you are a God who's able and willing to forgive us and cleanse us and receive us, even this morning. And so, God, thank you. Thank you for your strength to walk out our relationships, to walk out in faithfulness, to walk out in covenant love. Because you love us, we walk in that same love, the same love that, with which you've loved us, we can love others. With the same forgiveness that you've given us, we can forgive others. And I thank you for that love and that forgiveness this morning and that grace, amazing grace. Bless you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.